Chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to read a little section here. Ephesians 4 and verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Most problems in the local church are not so much theological problems. Most problems are people problems. And the reason for that, of course, is that people are like people. We all have our own little problems, don't we? David said one time, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, I'd fly away and be at rest." The problem is that where you go, you go. And when David got there and unpacked his bag, he'd find out he had the same old problems he had before he left home, right? Now, when God puts a bunch of poor sinners together in a local fellowship, we each bring with us a whole set of problems that we carry with us through life. And when you walk in the door, of course, you bring your little set of problems too. The question is not whether we'll have problems or not. The question is, how do we deal with our problems when we have them? Right? I sometimes talk to a young couple who are anticipating marriage, and I have to tell them that there's no such a thing as a good marriage when you get started. Every marriage is a bad marriage. You put two sinners together in the same place, and they have to learn to get along, right? And the question is not whether you will have problems or not, as if there are certain good marriages that never have problems, and bad marriages that do have problems. The fact is that all marriages have problems. The question is, how do you set about to work through the problems you have? Well, the same is true of the local church. You will have problems. However, there's a fundamental issue that we face when we take a look at the local church, and it's this. And I may have mentioned this already, but it would do to underline it. If you follow the New Testament pattern for the local church, you'll have problems. If you don't follow the New Testament pattern for the local church, you'll have problems. But if you follow the New Testament pattern and have problems, you can expect biblical answers to the problems. If you don't follow the New Testament pattern and have problems, don't expect biblical answers to non-biblical situations. So sometimes people come to me and they say, "Listen, we've invited this man to come. He's our preacher. We pay him so much a week. And now, you know, we've agreed to do this. And now the people don't like him, so they're cutting back on the offerings. The outgo's the same. The offerings are dropping. What do we do?" I don't know what to say. I tell them, put a contract out on them. I mean, you know, there's nothing in the Bible to help us here now. See? Because the Bible never expects you to be in that situation. The Bible does tell you, if you have an unruly elder, what to do with them. The only passage in the Bible I can find that has anything at all to do with that situation is way back at the end of the book of Judges, when a fellow by the name of Micah had a preacher that he agreed to pay so much every so often, and along came a larger congregation, and they hired him away. So I said, I suppose you can pray that a larger congregation will take them off your hands. I mean, I don't know what to say. So there are a lot of problems we get into, you see, and we look to the Bible for the answers. The problem is we're in an unscriptural position in the first place. And so what we have to do is get back to the Scripture, and then when we have problems, we have scriptural answers. It's a good thing, isn't it? It seems kind of a strange thing to be thankful for, but it's a good thing that the New Testament church got into every possible problem you can imagine. So we have biblical answers to them. And so when we look to the Word of God, the Word of God is exceedingly practical. and it deals with every possible problem that Christians should get into in the process of obeying the Word of God. Now, the Apostle Paul, in chapter 4 and verse 1, links the chapter, links the ideas here with the ones previously, with the word therefore. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. Therefore, in the light of what? Well, in the light of what we were looking at in our last session, that God has manifested his wisdom and desires to manifest his wisdom through the church, that he has provided the power of the Spirit to accomplish this, and that he has immersed us in the love of Christ, so that these resources, the wisdom of God, the power of the Spirit, and the love of Christ, ought to be sufficient, more than sufficient, along with this wonderful truth in verse 20, that he hasn't left it up to us at all. He wants us to cooperate, but primarily he is the one who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. Whatever you ask him, he's able to do more than that, isn't he? Much more. And this is the whole character of Christian living, that we are constantly being surprised by joy, and God is doing things for us we never imagined, and he is able to do this exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. Now, in the light of that, and the fact that the grand purpose of the church is not for me, it's not here for me. Some people think the reason for the church is to scratch me where I itch, you know, to make me feel good. But the grand purpose of the church is to bring glory to God through Christ. That's the big purpose. Therefore, he says, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. In other words, there is a certain ministry that God has called us to, a certain privilege, a certain obligation, and our lives ought to match that wonderful privilege. Walk worthy of the Lord, of the vocation wherewith you're called. Now, normally, we think of our vocation as what we do to pay the bills, right? What's your vocation? Well, I'm a doctor, a lawyer, a teacher, or whatever. Well, that's not what Paul's talking about here, obviously. He thinks that your full-time job... Now, don't worry. If anybody comes in with more than one head or two legs, I'll let you know. We'll all stop and take a look, all right? Thank you. he says that the vocation of the Christian, the full-time job of the Christian, is the same for every Christian. Every Christian has the honor, has the privilege of representing God in the world. The vocation wherewith we are called, according to Ephesians 4:1, is the work in the church. It's the work that he's given to us in the church. So he says that if we're going to walk worthy of the Lord, if we're going to fit in with God's purposes, if we're going to cooperate with God in what he's doing, then there are certain things that are going to be absolute essentials in our relationship with one another. We have a bad habit of rubbing each other the wrong way, of getting under one another's skin. And so he says that there are certain ingredients in the lubricant that provide this, well, I suppose if we're using the picture of the body, it would be the synovial fluid, you know, that fluid that God has provided in your joints to keep things moving. And as soon as you don't have it, you know right away, because the body starts to seize up. It can't keep moving unless there's that fluid there. We sometimes wonder, why is it that sometimes we see a great big super church somewhere and they seem to get along quite well together? And then we have a little group of Christians like this, and we seem to sort of get on each other once in a while. Well, the reason, I think, is obvious, that you don't have any friction if you don't have any moving parts. In other words, if people just come and sit, and the only time they make contact with each other is maybe the chairman will say, well, now let's everyone turn and shake hands to the person beside you. Well, if that's all the contact you have with those Christians, you get along with them real well. If you have to work with them, that's when the friction starts to build, you see. And so if we're going to work with one another, we know that there's going to be some friction. And so friction is an evidence that something's being done, that there's some work going on. And so, says the apostle, you're going to need this lubricant that's going to keep you from seizing, keep you from irritating one another. And there are four ingredients to the lubricant, aren't there? Lowliness, verse 2 of Ephesians 4, lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, and forbearance. And of course, they're all wrapped together in the one word, love. There are really four practical expressions of this love that we've been reading about in chapter 3. Lowliness is keeping down. Keeping down. Staying low. And as we mentioned yesterday, if you're low, you don't have to be afraid of falling. He that is low need fear no fall. There's a great story about William Carey, who went to the mission field, and he was being applauded by the British government. And they had a great banquet for him, and he was quite embarrassed by all of this. He didn't like this. He didn't want this. But it was an honor, and I think the Queen had sent out some sort of an award to be presented to him. And there was a person there who couldn't imagine that William Carey wasn't enjoying this, because he certainly would have enjoyed it. And so he thought, well, he'd bring William Carey down a peg or two. And so he said in a very loud voice, Mr. Carey, I understand that before you came to the mission field, you were a shoemaker. And William Carey said, oh, no, sir, you have that wrong. I wasn't a shoemaker. I was a cobbler. I wouldn't know how to make a shoe. I just fixed shoes that other people made. Well, how do you humiliate a man like that? You see, and if I get such high views of myself, I mean, anybody that comes along and pokes at me, all of a sudden, it devastates me. And I think it is good for us to remember just who we are. I mean, the Scripture warns us, as the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and he says that a man ought not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. He ought to think soberly. He ought to recognize he's just a poor sinner saved by grace. And if we do that, it'll keep us from being so touchy, so easily offended. I talked to an elder one time. He said, you know, I spend a lot of my time going around trying to patch up people's hurt feelings. It's what I spend most of my time doing. It ought not to be so. It's an evidence that we're not in the Bible. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. If I'm spending time in the Word of God, if I'm seeing the grand scope of things, if I understand what God says about me, then I won't be so easily offended. I happened to be at a conference on one occasion. I told the folks when I was up in Dublin this story. I was at a conference on one occasion, and the other preacher was avoiding me. And so I said to him, excuse me, do we have a problem, you and me? I don't know that I've even met you before. And he said, well, I've heard some things about you. So I said, well, brother, I don't know what you've heard about me, but let me tell you something. It's a lot worse than that. It's true, isn't it? I mean, if you knew how wicked my heart was, you wouldn't be sitting here listening to me, except that, well, your heart's wicked too, isn't it? We're just poor sinners. And it's only the grace of God, the mercy of God, that we're here. And to start having high thoughts of myself, it's an evidence that I haven't spent much time in the presence of the Lord lately. Because whenever men came into the presence of God, immediately they were conscious of how small they were. Lowliness is keeping down. Now, it doesn't mean running yourself down. You see, there are some people who think that humility is running yourself down all the time. That's not it either. William Kelly said, true Christian humility is not thinking little of yourself. It's just not thinking about yourself at all. Setting our mind on things above, thinking about others. We used to sing a little chorus, Jesus and others and you. What a wonderful way to spell joy. Jesus and others and you. And if we keep that in order, if our minds are set on things above, and if we're thinking about others and their needs, the apostle could say this to the Philippians, esteeming other better than ourselves. And I used to read that verse and think to myself, well, I'm not sure how that works. I mean, sure, maybe I'm a 3 on a scale of 1 to 10, but there are some 2s, you know. How can I think better of everyone else than I am? Well, if I know, maybe not the worst about me, but I know a lot worse about me than you know. If I know the worst about me and I think the best about you, if I give you the benefit of the doubt, think the best of you, then it shouldn't be too hard for me to esteem other better than myself. Lowliness is keeping down, taking the low place. Anybody around here that can teach us how to do that? Well, it's the Lord, isn't it? Of all people, the one who deserves the highest place in the universe, he's the one who can teach us how to take the lowly place. He humbled himself and became obedient. Let this mind be in you. This is not some nice little theological discussion here. This is very practical teaching, says Paul. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though deity was not something to be grasped after with him, he humbled himself. I remember hearing about a young man who waxed eloquent in a prayer meeting once, and he called out, "Oh Lord, humble me." And an old brother spoke out and said, "Don't do it, Lord. Let him humble himself." It's a solemn thing when God has to humble us. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. He'll exalt you in due time. You have to fight your way to the bottom, don't you? Everybody else is going the other direction. There's lots of room down there. Nobody's fighting the way to the bottom these days. They're all going to the top. But don't you see, said the Lord Jesus, that the world's upside down? They accused the early Christians of turning the world upside down. They weren't turning it upside down. They were turning it right side up. It was already upside down because of sin, wasn't it? And the people who supposedly are climbing their way to the top are actually going down. They're losing their lives. It's the ones who are supposedly throwing away their lives for Christ that they're the ones who are gaining it. The Lord Jesus said, you know how it is with the Gentiles? Everybody has a boss. Everybody's boss has a boss all the way up to the top. So shall it not be among you. But whoever will be great among you, let him be a servant. And the one who's the greatest of all is the servant of all. So that's the path, isn't it? That's the direction. Lowliness. You want to learn it? Go to the Lord Jesus. He's happy to teach you. The second thing is meekness. If lowliness is keeping down, then meekness is keeping back. I don't always have to push my agenda. I don't always have to push my way. This is the way I do it, and I expect everyone to cooperate with me. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength in control. And again, you want to learn it? Well, the best teacher is the Lord himself, isn't he? I am meek and lowly. Learn of me. Learn in my school, he says. I am meek and lowly, and this is how you find rest to your soul. If you're agitated when you get with God's people, trying to get your agenda on the table, trying to get your way, oh, it's a frustrating thing. Nobody cooperates, you see. But meekness is that sweet spirit that says, well, the Lord's in control here. I don't have to push my agenda. God isn't in heaven to do my will. I'm on earth to do his will. And I can't change people. God can change people. And my responsibility is not to try and change people, which is the most frustrating ministry in all the world. So many husbands trying to change their wives, and wives trying to change their husbands, and young people trying to change the elders, and elders trying to change. Is that what we're here for? Forget it. You know, the reason it's so frustrating is that, quite frankly, people don't want to be like me, and that's what I'm trying to change them to. I look at someone and say, you know, if he was just a little more like me, wouldn't he be a wonderful brother? I mean, I don't say that, but that's what I'm thinking. If he just see things my way a little more, if he just understood things the way I understand them, then he'd really be quite a nice brother. If he'd do things the way I do them. Well, that's not the happy solution. God isn't trying to make everybody like me. What a tragedy that would be. He wants to make them like his son. So, I have the joy of ministering Christ to God's people. And as I do that, in a practical way, then they become like Christ. Not like me, but like Christ. Those who judge themselves, who measure themselves by themselves, are not wise. And the tendency is for us to do that, isn't it? When I say he's dumb, I mean he's dumber than I am. He's smart, he's smarter than I am. He's fat, he's fatter than I am. It's all relative, isn't it? And so when I start measuring someone else and saying, I think they really could use a little, you know, to be a little more like this or a little more like that, I really don't know what God has in mind for them. I don't know what they're supposed to be like. I know they're supposed to be like Christ, but I don't know specifically what they're supposed to be like. So the best thing for me is just to minister Christ to them. And in that way, God will change them to be like Christ. So meekness is something that is essential in the local church, taking the place of meekness, keeping back, not having to push my agenda. Somebody takes a strong position on something, the best response is, well, maybe you're right. Maybe they are. I don't think you are. I mean, you don't have to tell them that. But there are some people who always want to push through. They want to be the through train, and they expect everybody to get on with them, get on board with me. But the Lord Jesus didn't do that, did he? Even Christ pleased not himself. Even Christ pleased not himself. Meekness. And then long-suffering is keeping it in, isn't it? It's just bearing with the people of God. In fact, it's even a little more strenuous than this. In Paul's description of love in 1 Corinthians 13, and by the way, 1 Corinthians 13 is not a little love song that Paul wrote one day when he was feeling a bit blue, just sat down and decided to write a love song. 1 Corinthians 13 is in the heartland of teaching relative to the exercise of gift in the local church. And he's telling us that it's the only fitting motive in our service for God. If I'm not doing it out of love, I'm really not doing it the way God intended it to be done. If I'm doing it for glory, for self-glory, if I'm doing it to get position in the assembly, then it's sure to cause trouble. If I'm doing it motivated by love to Christ, well then, I don't have such a strong vested interest in getting my way. I want the Lord's will to be done. That's all. Long-suffering is keeping it in. And as Paul describes this long-suffering characteristic, he says, love suffers long and is kind. You see, it's one thing to suffer long. It's another thing to suffer long and still be kind, isn't it? And that's supernatural living. I mean, what we're describing here, what we're reading here, is supernatural living. It only comes through this, of what we read in verse 20 of chapter 3, that he's able to do exceeding abundantly. He's the one who's going to have to do this through us. It's Christ-likeness. What he's describing here is a portrait of the Lord Jesus himself. He's the meek and lowly one. He's the one who is long-suffering. The writer to the Hebrews says, when you're ready to give up, maybe you're ready to give up on God's people. You're ready to give up on the local work here. When you're ready to give up, he says, look unto Jesus, who endured the cross. He hung in there. He kept going. He didn't quit. He endured the cross. And then he adds, you have not yet resisted unto blood. He did. In other words, it hasn't cost you your life yet. It cost him his life. And he kept on keeping on. Now, some people think, it's the truth, so I have to say it. The fact is, the Bible says, a fool tells all that he knows. Just because it's the truth doesn't mean you always have to say it. Sometimes it's wisdom to keep it in. There's a time to speak, and there's a time to keep silent. And sometimes we can do tremendous damage to a Christian by saying the right thing at the wrong time. And we need spiritual discernment to know not only when to say it, but how to say it. And if we don't do that, we can do a great deal of damage in the local church. We can dishearten the people of God. And so we need this long-suffering spirit, this carrying on, this bearing up, and keeping it in sometimes. Say, well, the truth hurts, and we're going to make sure it does, and we give the knife a twist. That's not the grace of Christ. That's not how he does it. Isn't it a good thing he bears long with us? You think of how long-suffering the Lord is with us. He doesn't sit down with me the week after I'm saved and says, well, now here I've got a list of 1,287 areas of your life that need fixing, and I expect them all done by next weekend. He just patiently works in one area of my life, and he bears with me. He bears with me. He suffers long. God help us to be like that. And then fourthly, he says, forbearance. Forbearance is actually a word that means to stay under the load. I don't know if you've ever moved a heavy piece of equipment or furniture with someone halfway down the stairs, and all of a sudden you hear coming from the other side of the furniture, you can't see what's over there, but you hear this voice saying, I'm sorry, I can't hold on anymore. Well, quite frankly, I would have liked to let the thing go too, but where would we be if everybody let go? Forbearance means you just stay under. I said to my wife one time, she was working hard all day long, and then she'd get up sometimes in the early hours to look after one of the babies, and then she'd be up at 6:30 or 7 studying her Bible, and I said to her one day, how do you do that? And she said, well, Jabe, there are some things you just have to do. That's become a little phrase in our home now. There's some things you just have to do. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians and described to them in the second letter the characteristics of a true servant, one of the things he said was, in necessities. Some people say, well, I'm sorry, I don't like to go to hospitals. They make me gag. So, well, I'm not sure anybody likes to go to hospitals except the people who make money off them, but there's some things you just have to do. Most of us don't like going to funeral homes or like going to problem cases or go to talk to someone who's in spiritual danger. We don't like to do these things, but there are some things you just have to do. And as he says here, that it all comes together in this word love, forbearing one another in love. Maybe you heard the story of the preacher who had been visiting in a home, and really there was a lot of tension in the home and upset. And sometime later he came back and stayed in the same home, and there was a great deal of peace and calm and joy in the home. And he said, whatever happened here? And they said, well, it happened when we invited the two bears to come and live with us. Well, he'd heard about Goldilocks and the three bears, but he'd never heard about the two bears. He said, what two bears are those? Well, they said, it's bear ye one another's burdens and forbear one another in love. It's nice to have those two bears, isn't it? And it makes a great deal of difference in the home and in the assembly when we're able to forbear one another. Not forbearing one another, just gritting our teeth and hanging in there, but forbearing one another in love. It's the love of the Lord. You remember Peter, as he was straightened out there and started up again on the shore of Galilee. And the Lord said to him, Peter, do you love my sheep? Is that what he said? No, he said, do you love me? If you love me, you'll look after my sheep. Quite frankly, sometimes sheep are a bit stinky and a bit stubborn, and they're kind of hard to get along with sometimes. And we don't serve them because we love them especially. Sometimes, we don't feel we love them as much as we ought to. But if we love him, we'll love what he loves, and he loves the sheep. He said, I laid down my life for the sheep. And that means that when there's some stubborn sheep and we'd say, well, good riddance, she just wandered off, they caused trouble anyway, we'll remember that that particular sheep cost the life of the shepherd just as much as I did. That's how expensive they were. That's one of the reasons God selected David to be king. Because one day, when no one else was watching, a lion came and took a little lamb. And David didn't say, oh, well, business expense, just write it off. Sheep have more sheep. He loved that particular sheep, and he jeoparded his life to save that little lamb. And the same with the bear. And God said, I could use a man like that. I'm looking for a king that cares about the individuals, that cares for the particular ones. And that's why when David sinned, and Nathan came to him, he told a story about one little lamb. He knew the heart of David, that David had a care for everyone. And that came from the Lord. And so he says, here are the four ingredients in this wonderful lubricant that will keep the church from building up the heat, building up the friction, cause us to get on each other's nerves and cause division in the church. Then he says in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now later on, in verse 13, he's going to talk about the unity of the faith. The unity of the Spirit is an organic unity. It's something that happens through the work of God himself. It's the unity of the Spirit. In other words, I can't make this unity. Some people are out there trying to make the unity of the Spirit, you know. Well, you can't make it, but you can. You are responsible to keep it. That's the privilege of the child of God, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, he's not talking just about one little local congregation here. He's talking about everyone who truly loves the Lord Jesus. What we need to do is make straight paths for our own feet, but have a heart big enough for all God's people. Wherever we find Christians, we ought to be able to fellowship with them on an individual basis. But when we gather together to work together, can two walk together except they be agreed? There ought to be peace among the people of God. And if every time we get together, there are constant arguments and discussions and fuss and bother, obviously that's not a happy situation, is it? And so the first thing that Paul brings before us is the necessity that we have the same vocation. In other words, we all ought to be working at the same job. We all ought to be doing the same thing. We all ought to be about our Father's business. And if we are, that gets rid of the competition in the body. You can imagine if my right leg decided to race my left leg out the door. It would present some real problems to my body. When I was just a little boy, I don't know what you call it, but first grade in Canada, there was one thing I knew I wasn't supposed to do. We had a little speller, you know, a little textbook to teach us spelling. And when we get a lot of snow in Canada in the wintertime, and they made great sleds, these books. They did terrible things to the books, but they really were nice. They really zipped down the hill, you see. And so I knew I wasn't supposed to do this, but coming out of school one day, I got on my little sled speller, and away I went down the hill. And I was speeding down the hill when all of a sudden a tree jumped out in front of me. I don't know where it came from, but there it was. And I put out my hand to stop myself, and I broke my arm. Well, I was so embarrassed, I didn't want to tell my parents what had happened, and so I sort of carried my arm around for a while, but after a while, I couldn't do it anymore, and finally, my mother took me to the hospital, and I ended up getting a cast on this arm. Now, I'm right-handed. My left hand just sort of hangs around, you know, it holds the buttonholes when I do up my buttons, and it's just sort of there. It doesn't really do it. It sort of assists my right hand, but my right hand gets all the important jobs. It does the writing and, you know. So now all of a sudden my left hand said, aha, this is my chance to take over the body. I've been waiting for this occasion. I can learn to write, and I don't need this right hand. Is that what it said? I want to tell you, my left hand was so happy when that cast came off, and it didn't have to try and write and do all the things that it just had never been able to do. And so in the body, there's no competition. We're supposed to be working together to the same goal. And as soon as I start getting private objectives, building my own little empire, I have my own plans and dreams, instead of simply desiring to do the will of God and the work of God, as soon as that happens, the Scripture gives a blanket statement. If there's contention, we know the source of it. Only by pride cometh contention. You can find it. You can find the eye trouble. You can find the problem. If, in fact, there's pride, it'll do its damage, won't it? So he says, there is one objective. There's one vocation. We're all called to the same thing. We're all here for the same reason. We're not here to make money. We're not here to build big houses. We're not here to get ahead in the world. We are here as agents of heaven. We're here representing heaven. And we only have a few short years, and we're here to get the work of God done. That's what we're here for. And if you think otherwise, you're not going to fit in the local church. You're going to be a heartache to the Christians because you're living for the wrong world. We're all supposed to be working together here. Secondly, there are these four lubricants, and they are, in essence, a description to us of Christ-likeness worked in and through our lives as we seek to live with one another, showing what the Lord Jesus is like in the lives of others. Now, maybe I shouldn't have said it, but just a week or so ago, I happened to speak on a certain topic, and someone in the audience was quite offended by it. And, to use the term jumped on me, maybe not too strong at all. And he went after me with some vigor, and whenever I tried to say something, he would ride right over what I said. And when I tried to point him to the scripture, he would just sort of explode with another argument. And finally, I said to him, excuse me, sir, are you saved? And he was deeply offended at what I said. He said, why would you ask a question like that? And I said, well, you've been talking to me for about 15 minutes now, and I have yet to detect the first thing of the person of Christ in you. I really think that we ought to show what Christ is like to one another. And there ought to be something of this in our lives, even if we do disagree with someone, even if we do find things that concern us, that grieve us about others. There's no reason why we can't show something of the loveliness of the Lord in our attitude to one another. But then he goes on to say, not only is it true that we have this one great work to do, and we have the work of the Lord through our lives, but we have this bond, the bond of peace, he says, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And the point is, if I can't learn to get along with my brothers and sisters in the local church, how will I ever be able to convince anybody out there that they can be reconciled to a holy God? If there's no reconciliation among the people of God, then how can we convince anybody else that they, poor lost sinners, could ever be reconciled to God? We are ambassadors for Christ, and we are proclaiming a message, be reconciled to God. But we can't be reconciled to each other. Well, then obviously we don't have much of a message to preach, do we? Now, the unity of the Spirit, as I said, is organic unity. In other words, that's something that's a fait accompli. It's done. It's something that God has already worked into the church. The unity of the faith is something different, isn't it? And as we read through the chapter, we see that the purpose is that God will reveal his truth to us. We will grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We will grow up into him in all things. And in that process, there's not only this, what we might call a theoretical unity, but the practical unity. As we study the Word of God together, we have one bond after another, as we study the Word, one bond after another, uniting us in the truth of God. And that's something even more wonderful yet, the unity of the faith. Now, if I meet another Christian in traveling around or, you know, in my workplace or something like that, I ought to go with them as far as I can. You don't sit down beside another Christian. You meet maybe a workmate or someone that you meet somewhere, and you say, so you're a Christian. Well, what's your heresy? You know, where are you off the track? That's a tendency. You see, what you do is you ask them what denomination they are so you know what funny little theological idiosyncrasies they have. Well, that's not the point, is it? We ought to go with them as far as we can. I think it's a tragic thing when there are two Christians working in a place and maybe they disagree on some doctrine, and every lunch hour they get together, they argue about that doctrine while 100 people around them are going to hell. Say, look, we don't agree on this. All right. Well, let's just kind of hold that, all right? Well, we probably won't fix this at lunch hour if you and I disagree on the thing. But I think we do agree that all these people here need to be saved. So let's share the gospel with them. I'm not talking about compromise at all. But I think that very often in the church, this is the attitude. You see, if I'm walking from here to Dublin, Don't ask me to do it, but if I was, and I met somebody who's going halfway, I don't know what's halfway between here and Dublin, but some town, and I say to them, well, I'm sorry, I can't walk with you. You're not going to Dublin. I say, well, I'm going halfway. Can't you walk with me that far? Well, of course not. I've got to walk on opposite sides of the road. I have a conviction about going to Dublin, and you don't share that conviction, so I can't walk with you. Well, I mean, I can go with them as far as they go, right? When we get that far, I shouldn't expect them to come to Dublin on my conviction, and they shouldn't expect me to stay there on their conviction. But we can go that far, you see. And so I think it's important that we catch the spirit of this. Christ died for us. I mean, all of God's people. However, when it comes to local church fellowship, it's a very difficult thing if we, every week when we gather together, I'm constantly grieved by things that are going on in the local church. That's a very difficult thing to do. Now, it's possible. Lot lived every day grieved in Sodom, didn't he? His holy soul vexed. Of course, that was with the world. But it's possible when we come together in the church that there's constant undercurrents of distress, and that's not a happy situation to be in. This bond that we read about here is called the bond of peace. So it's important for us to see that as we fellowship individually, we ought to be able to have a heart big enough for all of God's people, but we ought to make straight paths for our own feet. And if I'm ignoring certain truth in the Word of God just in order to get along with other people, I'm really betraying the truth that cost the Lord his life. Because after all, that's what the truth cost him. It cost him everything to give it to us. Now, beginning in verse 4, he talks about the sevenfold unity that every Christian has. One body, he says, and one spirit, and one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. A sevenfold unity. And this is true of every believer, by whatever name they call themselves, wherever they are. Every believer shares these seven glorious characteristics. There is one body. Now, we have to distinguish, obviously, between Christendom and true Christianity. Christendom is visible and divisible. And the names that Christians take are the shame of the church. They're very confusing to the unbeliever. Say, all you folks, I mean, if you can't even get it straight, how expect us to know what the right way is? This is the argument of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, isn't it? Some who say, I'm of Apollos, and some say, I'm of Paul, Peter, and I'm of Messiah, I'm of Christ. Paul says, don't you dare call yourself Apollist. I didn't die for you. I don't belong to the brethren. I don't know about you. They didn't die for me. I belong to the Lord Jesus. Now, there are some who say, well, you're sort of the no-name brand because you won't take a denominational name. Well, we're not the no-name brand. I mean, the teaching of Scripture is that we gather in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, that's any Christian who wants to take that seriously, it's available. But I think we want to take it seriously. We meet in the name of the Lord Jesus. And people will say, well, what do you call yourself? What kind of a Christian are you? I was in a restaurant in southern Michigan not too long ago, and I saw a couple give thanks for their food. They bowed their heads and they thanked the Lord for their food. And you don't see that too often in a lot of places. And so I went over to them and I said, I noticed you giving thanks for your food, and I just like to commend you for that. I think it's a great privilege to identify with the Lord Jesus in the day of his rejection. And the fellow smiled and put out his hand and said, what church do you belong to? I said, brother, I'm trying to build a wall, you're trying to build a fence. I belong to the true church. How about you? I only know of two churches in the Bible, the true church and the false church, and I belong to the true church. He said, well, like what denomination? I said, well, what denomination did Paul belong to? He said, well, I don't know. I said, well, what denominations were there in the New Testament? He said, well, I don't know. I said, well, I said, I belong to the same denomination that David did. He said, I'm a companion of all those that love thee and fear thy name. That's my denomination. What is our name? Well, we meet in the name of the Lord Jesus. He deserves our loyalty. After all, these doctrines and these names of church founders, they didn't die for us. Doesn't he deserve to have the name? We meet in the name of the Lord Jesus. And wherever God's people are, we ought to strive to hold that link, to keep that. There is one body, invisible and indivisible, the true church, which is his body, every true believer, by whatever name they call themselves. We recognize there is one body. Now, there are four mysteries that have to do with the body of Christ, and you might want to just think about this on your own. Four mysteries that have to do with the body of Christ. There is, first of all, the mystery of the physical body of the Lord Jesus, right? Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. That's a great mystery. How the God, of whom it is said the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, could actually take up the body of a little baby. We can't understand this. This is a great mystery. The mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. The physical body of the Lord Jesus. And then secondly, there is the mystery of the glorified body. 1 Corinthians 15, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed at a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. And the fact is that these bodies of humiliation will be changed to be like his glorious body. That's a great mystery. That's a marvelous truth, isn't it? No more varicose veins, no more aching bones, no more backaches, no more sore throats, nothing like that. But not only so, these bodies then will actually be able to show what we're really like. I mean, right now, I don't look like me, and you don't look like you. In the sense that this body of mine doesn't reflect my spirit. I see sometimes some wizened up little old ladies, and I think if they were in body what they are in spirit, they would look like magnificent creatures, you see. They're great prayer warriors. They don't look like that. They don't look like superheroes, but they really are. And in that day, we read of the manifestation of the sons of God. In other words, we really will look like what we really are. That's why Peter didn't need an introduction to Moses and Elijah. Who else could they be? We won't need name tags in those days. When at last the manifestation of the sons of God, we will receive the things done in the body. Not receive for the things done in the body, but actually receive the things done in the body. In other words, we will receive our full-blown personalities, and we'll be seen as we really are. The picture is of sowing a seed and then the beautiful flower that comes from it. You look at the little wrinkled seed and say, well, that doesn't look like much. You say, well, no, put it in the ground and see what happens. And out comes this beautiful, fragrant flower. And in the same sense, he says, we're sown in weakness, we're raised in power, sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. And Christians aren't buried, they're sown, you see. And in the sowing, the idea is that there will be a magnificent display of God's grace in our physical bodies, in these, or at least what are called spiritual bodies, the revelation of the new man, the new person in Christ. And then, thirdly, there's the mystery of the one body. And we have that in chapter 2 and into chapter 3 of Ephesians. It's called here the mystery of Christ. Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Again, this was a great mystery, hidden from the Old Testament, that Jew and Gentile should be brought together in one body, the same body, the unified body. It was a great mystery. The fourth great mystery, of course, we have it here in chapter 4 and in other places, and it's the mystery that Christ is the head and we are the body, the mystery of the mystical body. Now, what is a body without a head? But what is a head without a body? You see, the Lord Jesus has put himself into a position, as we thought about this morning already, a position where we are the body of Christ and we are expected to function and do those things that he would do if he were here. So there's the mystery of the physical body of Christ and the mystery of the glorified body, our bodies like Christ, and the mystery of the unified body and the mystery of the mystical body. So he says there is one body. Now the expression of that one body, of course, is not very good these days, but one of these days there's going to be a trumpet blast and a shout and the only evangelical movement that will ever work. when all of God's people, the true church, will be gathered home, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. It's going to be a great day, isn't it? What a wonderful thing. And the fact is, it could be today. This could be the day. And really, when it comes down to your theology, I mean, there are lots of people who argue whether they're pre-trib or post-trib or partial rupture or whatever it is. What we really need is to have this hope in us, purifying us and giving us a longing for home. There's an old man I met about 3 or 4 weeks ago. I was up in Nova Scotia. And this old man, this is it. It's more like the Spanish, hasta la vista, until we meet again. Because that's the hope of the child of God, isn't it? My grandfather's mother lost 4 children in 1 week. It was a horrible diphtheria epidemic that swept through the city of Montreal in 1888. They couldn't build coffins fast enough. 10,000 children died. And my great-grandmother lost 4 children in 1 week. She never really recovered. One of the little children to die was Mary. She was 8 years old. And they had a large family, 12 children, and she would come down to get things ready in the morning with her mother and light the fire and so on, help get the breakfast ready. And my grandfather said many a time she'd go over and she'd pull back the drapes and look out into the morning sunshine, and she would say, "Do you think he'll come today, Mummy?" Now that's the blessed hope. It's not arguing about it. It's living in the enjoyment of it. This could be the day. The one body, a longing to be together with them. Now, it is together with him. We shall be caught up together to him to be forever with the Lord. Those who have passed on, it's going to be a great thing to sit down with the people of God to have a little chat with Ezekiel and so on. And I wonder how we'll do if Zechariah comes up to us and says, "Did you read my book? What did you think of it?" You think that's a wild speculation? I think it's going to happen. I think when we get to heaven, a lot of the joy of heaven will be to see how God worked in the lives of all his people. There's a terrible flood in Pennsylvania, Johnstown, Pennsylvania, years ago. Came right down the river. It was an earthen dam that broke and swept down the river and wiped out the city of Johnstown. And there was a brother, the Christian there, who survived the Johnstown flood. And he loved to go to conferences because he'd tell all the Christians his story of how he survived the Johnstown flood. And one day at a conference, he was saying he was looking forward to going to heaven because imagine all those Christians up there that he hadn't been able to tell a story how the Lord had saved him from the Johnstown flood. And somebody said, "Well, yes, but of course, remember, Noah will be there." There is one body. And there's one spirit. If one body speaks of unity of life, in other words, I can't cut off a part of my body without the whole body hurting. I can't, when I get up in the morning and I come around the end of the bed and I stub my toe and the rest of my body says, "Oh, well, it's just my toe, just way down there at the end of the body, my extremity, don't worry about it." Is that what happens? Listen, if I stub my toe, you ought to see me. If I stub this toe, my left foot hops up and down. My right hand and my left hand meet around that toe. My mouth opens. My lungs get involved. They suck in some air and blow it past my vocal cords. And I mean, I let everybody know that something happened to my toe. And you see, when someone hurts in the body, the scripture says when one member suffers, we all suffer. I can't be disinterested in one part of my body hurting because there's only one body. We're all in it together, you see. And if one member suffers, we all suffer. And then one spirit. If one body speaks of unity of life, one spirit speaks of unity of power. The power source, the direction, the motivation in the body. The Spirit of God working. Just as in my own physical body, my spirit witnesses with God. God's Spirit witnesses with me. And what ought to motivate our lives is not the needs of the body, but the longings of the Spirit. And so the Spirit of God within us is the one who moves us and who directs us and encourages us. There is one Spirit. Now, it's the Spirit of God who inspired this book, isn't it? And the same one who inspired the book is the one who teaches us. Isn't that a great thing? I often wished when I was studying Shakespeare at school that Willie would sit down beside me and explain what he was writing about here, you see? I never did have that privilege of having William Shakespeare explain Shakespeare to me, but we do have the privilege of having the Spirit of God instruct us in the book that he wrote. Why is it that Christians come up with all sorts of wild ideas, all disagreeing with one another when they study the Bible? You don't suppose it's because we're not looking to the Spirit to teach us? The Spirit of God will not teach you one thing and teach me something else from the same passage of Scripture. He is the Spirit of truth. And if we're interested in coming to the Bible with our own intellect and resting the Scripture and making it say what we want it to say, well, yeah, you can do all sorts of strange things with the Bible. You know the little chorus, "Wonderful things in the Bible I see when they're put there by you and by me." But that's not the idea. We don't come to the Bible and judge the Bible. We let the Bible judge us. We let the Bible speak to us and reveal to us God's purpose. I thank thee, O Father, thou hast not revealed these things to the wise and prudent, but unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. And if I come to the Bible saying, I'm going to do this, I'm going to understand this, I'm going to get it to fit my lifestyle, I get into real serious trouble. What we need to do is to let the Spirit of God show us the truth of God and submit ourselves to that truth. That's what the Spirit of God wants to do. And when he does that, if we want that, then the Spirit of God unifies our hearts in the truth of God. There is one Spirit. There is one hope of your calling. What is the hope of the Christian? A unity of objective. The hope of every Christian is to be with Christ and like Christ. Now, you may have disagreements about when it's going to happen. A few little details. You know, it's interesting when you read the book of the Revelation that God isn't terribly concerned, it seems, about telling us the order of events and what's going to happen when, right? That doesn't seem to be a big issue there. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the important thing to God. And when we study future things, I think we sometimes miss the whole point that prophecy is never simply prehistory. Prophecy is not there to tickle our fancy. Prophecy is always moral. Every prophecy that's given, every event that is this foretold, it's always told us so that we'll get ready for it, right? He that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he's pure. Again, the apostle writes, be sure how you behave, be sure how you act, so you won't be ashamed before him at his coming. There is a crown promised to all those who love his appearing. Now, what does it mean to love in the Bible? It always means sacrificial service, doesn't it? Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. God loved the world and gave his Son. And we ought to love the brethren. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So to love his appearing doesn't just mean to love to talk about it. It means to sacrifice in the light of it, doesn't it? To love his appearing. There are practical implications. There are things that ought to be happening now in my life as a result of my prophetic view. And you can tell if a man has right or wrong prophecy depending on how he lives. If he doesn't purify himself, if he's not living a clean life before God, you know he doesn't have his theology right. It will definitely affect how you behave. Now, I quoted that verse, that there is a crown awaiting, there is a reward waiting for those who love his appearing. It's quite possible to love the Lord Jesus and not to love his appearing, right? It's possible to love the Lord Jesus and not to love his appearing. When I was a little fellow, we didn't drink a lot of soda pop. What do you call it over here? Lemonade? I don't know. What do you call that stuff? The fizzy drink? What do you call it? Lemonade? Yeah. We did, orange crush or what do you call it? Orange crush? No. So, whatever. Yeah, that stuff, the bubbly stuff. We didn't drink much of it in our house, But we did occasionally. And in Canada in those days, a large bottle like this had a, you could take it back and get a refund for the bottle. 5 cents for the big ones and 2 cents for the little ones. Well, it was a mark of real spiritual grace in my father's life, who's a Scotsman, that he would let me keep the change, see, if I took the bottles back. So on this occasion, I was taking 5 or 6 bottles up in my little red wagon up to the store. And I went in, and it was a large supermarket. And I went up to the counter where the lady was looking after these things. And she took the 5 or 6 bottles out of my little wagon, and she put them into a cart full of bottles. And she went over to the cash register to ring up whatever it was, a few quarters, and she got called away. And so she directed another clerk to come over and help me. So the other girl came over, and she counted all the bottles in the cart. Now, I was a Christian at the time. I immediately began to rationalize and think, well, now they can afford it. It's not my mistake. I didn't say anything. I didn't lie. Maybe I'll even give some to the Lord. But anyway, they went through all the cash, and she went to ring up, I don't know, it was about $5 worth, which to me was a fortune. Well, just as I reached out to take the money, out of the corner of my eye, I noticed something, and I looked over, and here was my father coming around the corner. Now, I love my father, but I sure didn't love his appearing. Now, you see, that's the point. If I'm involved in something just at the moment when he gives the shout, when I have my mouth open and I'm just ready to blast somebody, and all of a sudden it was face to face with Christ my Savior, how would I be? Now, that is a consideration. He that has this hope in him purifies himself. Even as, in other words, how would I like to be doing this the minute he came back? How would I like to be in this place? How would I like to have this attitude or be in this situation if just at that moment the Lord came back? We don't believe in the imminent return of Christ the way we ought to. This was the hope of the early church. This was it. This could be the day. And if you have that hope in you, then you will be purified. The hope of the church is not just being with Christ. The hope of the church is being like Christ, isn't it? And if that is the hope of the church, if that's my desire, then I'll want to cooperate with God now, because right now we are in the process of being changed to be like him. There is one hope, a unifying hope of the church. And then in verse 5, one Lord, unity of command. Unity of command. When I was a boy, I worked for a large department store, and I was the Joe. You know what that means, huh? I did the jobs everybody else didn't want to do, and everybody was my boss. And at about 15 minutes to closing time, I felt like the man in the story. He jumped on his horse and rode off in all directions. You know, well, everyone was calling me, would you clean this up, and you do this, and you do that. It was a desperate way to live. And one of the rules of good organization in business is one chain of command. There ought to be one person to which I'm accountable. Now, in the church, that accountability is to the Lord himself. Individually and corporately, we believe that the Lord is the head of the church, not a figurehead. You don't have a figurehead on a body, or you're in deep trouble. You have a functioning head, don't you? And we believe that Christ as the head controls the body. Now, we'll think about this a little bit later and what it means to have Christ as the head of the local church. But suffice it to say that there is one Lord. That is, we all submit to the same Lord. And if we do, if we're willing to submit to the Lord, then there will just be one set of orders. And we'll all cooperate in that. It's in the measure in which we have our own private agenda that we get into trouble in the local church. When we're listening to the Lord and what the Lord will have us do, that's why the elders of a local church aren't supposed to be a decision-making body. They're a discerning body. God's not looking for, especially for businessmen, A businessman isn't disqualified from being an elder, but that's not the main requirement. The main requirement is that they be spiritual people. In other words, that they be in touch with God, that they know the Bible, and be able to make a decision on the basis of what the Word of God says. And so as we gather together, the group of elders gather together to discuss the assembly and the matters of the assembly, their one question is, what does the Lord want here? It's His assembly. He paid for it. It's not ours. And when the Christians gather together, as we minister to one another, the question is not, well, what do I want to do, or what would I like to see happen here, but what does the Lord want? And if that is the unifying principle of the local church, these things that are true of the universal church ought to be reflected in the local church, just like a segment of an orange ought to be like the whole orange. There ought to be certain characteristics that are true of the local church that match the universal church. The Lord is the Lord of the universal church. He ought to be the Lord of our local church. One faith, and I take this to mean the body of truth, unity of belief, certain fundamental truths that every Christian should believe and practice. Believing in the true God, the one true God, manifested in three persons, the deity of Christ, His incarnation, His atoning death, His bodily resurrection, His exaltation, His promised return. The fundamental truths of the church, one body of truth, one faith. The sad thing is that today everybody seems to be running off in 1,000 different directions. You see the church fragmenting. Do you know why that is? It's because we're not preaching the word. People are saying, well, I think this and I think that. I had this experience and I had that experience. Well, the question is, what about the book? What does God say in His Word? And if we put everything to the test of the Word of God, we would discover that God is really quite clear when He teaches His Word. Some people have the idea that the Bible is extremely confusing. Well, it only is if we come to it with all of our preconceived notions and don't let God speak for Himself. I was telling the folks in Dublin about a situation in Jersey City, New Jersey, just outside of New York City. It's a very rugged area, a ghetto population, very tough. Half the students in the big high school there come packing a big gun in their belts. And they don't make them lay them aside. They just walk right into school like that. Say, well, we just don't want to cause any trouble. I mean, this is a tough, tough neighborhood. All kinds of things happening. And there was a little gathering of believers there, and they were having a hard go of it. And they just got down on their faces before God, and they said, oh God, do something. This is your assembly. This is your local church. Do something. Unknown to them, on the other side of the continent, in California, there was a young fellow named Angel. And somebody witnessed to him. He was in the military. Somebody witnessed to him, and he got saved. He wrote back to his brother, his younger brother, Kaz, who was in the local high school there. And he told him how he'd been saved. And through a series of letters that he wrote to his brother got saved. Well, the next morning, Kaz went into this high school, got up on a chair in the cafeteria in front of all the other students. He said, everybody come on around. I want to tell you what happened to me last night. And he told them how he got saved. And he said, starting tomorrow at this table, we're going to have a Bible study. Bring your Bibles. We're going to study the Bible. Well, the principal tried to stop him. He said, wait a minute, we got Muslims getting down and praying to Mecca right here in the cafeteria. You stop them first and then come and talk to me. That was the last he heard from the principal. So a bunch of students started to study the Bible. You know, there were 22 high school students that got saved sitting around that table in the cafeteria. And they began to study the Bible. They said, now obviously our church has betrayed us. We went to these churches and they never told us the truth. They said they were telling us how to go to heaven. They were just telling us how to go straight to hell. So we can't go back there. We've got to find out what the Bible says the church ought to be like. And here they are now. These are not seminary graduates. These are high school students. They began to study the New Testament. I hope this doesn't shock you. Anybody with a weak heart, please plug your ears. 22 high school students discovered the New Testament pattern for the church. And so Kaz and Angel said, now you just stay here and you pray for us. We're going to go looking for a church like this. And they started going around from one church to another, and they'd go to one church and they'd say, well, now we'd like to talk to your elders. Well, we don't have elders. We have a board of deacons. Well, see you later. You're not according to the Bible. So they went to the next church, and they'd ask them some other questions. Well, what do you think about women speaking in the church? Well, you know, times are changing, and well, okay, see you later. And they went to the next place, and eventually they came to this little gathering of Christians. It didn't look like much, no parking, run-down building, you know, handful of Christians. They sat down with the elders, and they began to go through their questions. Well, they said, we like your answers. We think they're quoting the Bible. We'll be back tonight. They didn't tell them about the 20 other young people that they had in the basement, you know. Well, anyway, they showed up, all sat down. The first two rows, all these young people sat down and said, teach us the Bible. Well, actually, when they were leaving, the two fellows were leaving to go back and tell this group of young Christians that they had found a church like the one in the Bible. One of the daughters of one of the elders stopped them and said, excuse me, are you thinking about coming here? They said, yeah. Well, don't come here. We have lots of problems. Well, they said, you have lots of problems. Yeah. Well, we have lots of problems too. You're trying to find your answers in the Bible? Yeah. Well, we'll dump all our problems together and find the answers together. How's that? So these 22 young people showed up. Well, I want to tell you, I go to Jersey City, nobody looks at their watch. An hour and a half after I preached, I start winding down, and somebody will call out, don't even think of stopping. So I get a bit spoiled. You'll have to excuse me. But if I'm within 100 miles of Jersey City, there they all are. Saturday, you know what happened Saturday? 8:30 in the morning, I know what's there. Day-old donuts and coffee. And from then until whenever we finish, 2:30, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, they're asking their Bible questions. You know why? Because they're using it. I mean, if all you do is carry your Bible home and put it on the shelf and come back next week and open it up when the preacher preaches, you won't have any Bible questions. But if you're out there witnessing and talking to people, you want to know the answers. Now, these people, these young people, led their parents to the Lord. Some of them were Muslims, Catholics, you name it. They went out there with the truth. And they've stormed the city of Jersey City. They've taken it on just on the authority of the Word of God. So there it is, one faith. Here they were, a bunch of high school students, looked into the Word of God, discovered God's design for the church. It's right there, you know. It's not hard to find if you're looking into the Word to find the truth. One baptism. Well, of course, some people say that that means believer's baptism. Maybe it does. I'll concede the point. I'd be quite happy if you believed it. Unfortunately, not all Christians believe it. Is that right? But these are seven things that are true of every Christian. And so I would suggest to you, it doesn't mean one kind of faith, one kind of body. It means one body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Not one kind of baptism, but one baptism. There was one baptism, wasn't there? By one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. Now the apostle wrote that to a group of Gentiles who weren't at Pentecost when the baptism of the Spirit occurred. 120 individual Christians went into an upper room, and one body came out. It was much like the holy anointing oil. This is God's illustration, isn't it? That the unity of brethren is like the holy anointing oil that came down from Aaron's head, down to his beard, and eventually down to the hem of his garment. The holy anointing oil had all different kinds of spices in it. It had cassia and aloes and cinnamon and calamus and myrrh and so on. And there they all were. And before the olive oil was poured in and it was mixed together, you could reach in and pull out a piece of cinnamon. Yeah, that's cinnamon. You could take a piece of calamus or cassia or whatever it was. And each of those spices added something special, something of their own, to the mixture. They were all there together. But when the olive oil was poured in, then they became a unity, didn't they? And there was one lovely aroma that was a combination of all the individual spices mingling together and producing an aroma that was holy. It was unique. It was just for God. Now that's God's idea for the local church. He expects each of us to bring a little different spice. They weren't all the same, you know. We're all different. We have different personalities and different strengths. And the idea is that all of these are put together into one. And then the Holy Spirit of God, by one Spirit, were we all baptized into one body. And by being immersed in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, all of those individual spices were allowed to mingle together and to produce that aroma that was pleasing to the Lord. That's the idea in the church, and it's the idea in the local fellowship that this might be true. Finally, he concludes one God and Father of all. One body, unity of life. One spirit, unity of power and control. One hope, unity of objective. One Lord, unity of command. One faith, unity of belief. One baptism, unity of seal, the seal of God's ownership. And one God and Father of all, unity of source. He is above all, he is through all, he is in you all. He is dominant, he is the Father of all. He is preeminent, he is above all. He is sufficient, he is through all. And he is imminent, he is in you all. He's here with us. And so we have this magnificent unity. It is only practically expressed as we allow the work of Christ in our hearts, this lowliness, this meekness, this long-suffering and forbearance to be manifested in our lives. You can't make the unity, but you can harm the unity by pushing your own agenda, by forcing your own way, instead of allowing the Spirit of Christ to be manifested through your life. So we'll continue on in this little study, Lord willing, in our next session in chapter 4. But let's just ask the Lord to help us as we've studied his word. Father, we confess before thee these are high and lofty thoughts, and we thank thee for the high calling, the holy calling of the believer. We have not been left here simply to pay our bills and keep the weeds out of our gardens and pay off our mortgages and have a nice little retirement fund and have a real dandy funeral. Let the world do that if they will. We're here as representatives of the Most High God. We're here to build up the church. We're here to preach the gospel. We're here to glorify the Lord. Help us to catch the big vision. Help us to understand what we're here for, that in the day-to-day experiences of life, we might always seek first his righteousness, his kingdom, and allow the work of God to be manifested through us. We pray that we might show the Spirit of Christ to one another as we meet together, that those coming in from the outside, visitors, would see the loveliness of the Lord Jesus in our demeanor and in our treatment of one another. Make this real to us, we pray. Help us to practically think about ways in which we can bear with one another, ways in which we can humble ourselves before one another, ways in which we can suffer long, carry on in the midst of difficulty towards one another, practical ways in which we can manifest the loveliness of the Lord Jesus. We ask in his precious name.